conceived of in the minds of men. Conceived of by the human mind, trying to understand the divine, trying to understand how things came into being, trying to make some sense of why are we here, what's going on, what's the point, is there a point? So, of course, there's an endless variety of views regarding the characteristics of these gods. Some gods are very stern and they have to be appeased, and you have to make sure that you do everything just right because they just can't wait to smack you down. Some gods are, to use the world's term, so loving that they don't really have any requirements of you. Just be yourself, no requirements, don't worry about it. You're loved just the way you are. The truth, however, is, of course, very different. The truth is actually very encouraging. We draw lots of courage from understanding, getting to know who God is, what God is like, what he expects of his people. It's so much more encouraging that the various idea, more encouraging than the ideas of man. And of course, we know that some of these are just the convoluted thinking of man, and some of these are actually inspired by Satan the devil as he tries to take mankind down any other path than the true path. Satan doesn't care which detour you take, which angle you take, as long as you depart from, as long as you stay clear of that true path. And of course, you and I, despite the fact that God grants us understanding and that he works with us, we can only grasp some small amount. We see through a glass dimly. We see through a foggy mirror, you might say. But we ought to know who we worship, and we ought to know who we serve. The title of the message today is Know and Appreciate the One God. There is one God. And our life is about getting to know and getting to appreciate that one God. So I'm just going to cover a few points. We could talk for weeks and months about the many characteristics of God, the many admirable traits and qualities that make up God. I just want to point out a few, possibly whet our appetites to more study. Hopefully that we're always in a process of studying. Mr. Elliott has encouraged people on the east side to go through the Bible in a year, and this is the third year running in that I've been involved with. And each of those years I've been reading a different translation. And God wants us to be growing and to be learning and to not be stagnating, but to be drawing closer to him. And so I have several points, and we'll just hit two or three scriptures on each of these points just to shed a little bit of light on what God is about, what he wants us to know about him, because it wouldn't be in this book if it wasn't important to him that we know it. So the first point that I had written down is that God knows the heart of man. God knows how you and I are apt to think. He knows what motivates man. Turn to Psalm chapter 44 and verse 20. In Psalm chapter 44 and verse 20, it says, "If we have forgotten the name of our God, or if we have stretched out our hands to a strange God, will not God know this? For he knows the secrets of the heart." He knows what's in our minds at all times. He knows if what we're doing is motivated out of the right motivation, if it's motivated out of greed, out of fear. He knows what motivates us. He knows what we're thinking. Jesus wasn't fooled by the Pharisees when they would come up and ask him questions. He wasn't fooled by anybody because he had that insight. He had God's Spirit fully working in him. In Exodus chapter 7 and verse 9, pondering the story of the Exodus last night and how this plays into the topic of the real God versus those that are not gods. And it's very interesting how these stories have been preserved for us. In Exodus chapter 7, we see a little bit of evidence that God knows the heart. You have to look for it, though. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 9. So the Eternal is speaking to Moses, and he's speaking to Aaron, and he says in verse 9, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves. Give me some proof. Then say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. So God, the Eternal, I should say, gave this instruction. He said, go to Pharaoh, do this. He knew if Pharaoh was going to be impressed by this or not. He knew what was in Pharaoh's heart. He knew what the people who surrounded the Pharaoh. And in verse 11 it says, Pharaoh also called his sorcerers, and the magicians of Egypt did just like Moses did. Well, I should say Aaron. Aaron threw down the rod and it became a snake. But Pharaoh called for his magicians, his sorcerers, and they, it says in verse 12, they cast down, each one of them cast down their rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. God knew, the Eternal knew, that these magicians had some way that they could fake this miracle. You know, maybe they had some snakes with some that had been given some drug or something to make them stiff, and then when they threw them down, they woke up from their slumber. I don't have any idea. Maybe Satan was even allowed to give some small amounts of power to these sorcerers. But surely God knew that this miracle that he was doing through Moses and Aaron could be mimicked. And he knew that Pharaoh would say, so what? My own people can do that. I'm not impressed. Go away. Because God had said he would harden Pharaoh's heart. And he knew how to do that. He knew what would motivate the Pharaoh in this direction or in that direction. In Acts chapter 1, there's a Greek word used in Acts chapter 1. It's cardiognostes, and it means the heart knower, the one who knows the heart. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 16, so this is after then Jesus had just been taken up into heaven, and they're going to replace Judas because there were just 11. And so in verse 16, he says, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who it was who betrayed those who came to take Jesus, or who betrayed Jesus to them. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. And so again, it's referring to the fact that we know that when we read the accounts, Jesus knew who it was who was going to betray him. He knew what was in Judas's heart. He knew that these events were coming, and because, of course, it was prophesied. And in the following verses, they're talking about we had to select from some of the men who had been with Jesus. It says, beginning in verse 22, it says, beginning from the baptism of John until the same day that Jesus was taken from us, from those sorts of people must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they selected two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, that was one individual, and Matthias was the second individual. And they prayed, verse 24, and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen. So again, God knows what's going to motivate you and I. He knows all of my flaws, all of your flaws. He knows what it's going to take to get us to face those discrepancies between where we stand and where we're supposed to stand. And he knows how to bring us to his kingdom because he knows the heart of all people. A second point is that God is the God of all creation. When I think about the story of the Egyptians and the Israelites, we think about, well, the Egyptians had a god for this and a god for that and a god for the other thing, and they had. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 12 and take a little bit of a look there at some of the things that were worshipped by the Egyptians. I think I'll ask you to leave one finger in Exodus 12. Let's first turn to Romans chapter 1. Because we see the root problem here of man left to his own devices. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, it says, these people changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature or the creation more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Talking about in the foolishness of their hearts, in the foolishness of our own hearts, left to our own devices, without God's inspiration, without God helping us to know who he is, to know what he expects, to know what he's about, to know why we should worship him. Why is he worthy of worship? We should be getting to know that more fully all the time. Without that, we would be in the same boat as people who are putting up trees in their houses and they're coloring them, covering them with lights and getting real excited about this pointless, meaningless celebration that's coming up quite soon. So in Exodus chapter 12, we can see some of what's going on here. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12, the Eternal said, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal. They had a god for every occasion, basically. And against, so this is the Eternal's stated purpose here. They're going to know that I am the Lord, that I am above all of these other so-called gods. A couple pages earlier in chapter 7 and verse 19, Exodus chapter 7, verse 19, the Eternal spoke to Moses and said, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams and their rivers and their ponds and all of their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in this standing water or in ponds, but also it says in vessels of wood and stone. So water that had already been drawn out and was sitting in a pot became blood. Well, the Nile was considered to be a god. The Nile was worshipped. It was the source of life. Just like when we think about the pagan holiday of Easter. Well, we're going to put bunnies and eggs because that's the brings to mind life and rebirth. And the Nile was worshipped. And this is one of those pretend gods that the Eternal said, I'm going to show my mastery over this. And that the Nile River is no god. In Exodus 9 and verse 11, we can see another example. In verse 8 it says, the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, take handfuls of ashes from the furnace and let Moses sprinkle it towards the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh, and it shall become small dust throughout the entire land of Egypt and shall turn into boils breaking forth with blisters upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. The Egyptians, of course with a lot of help from Pharaoh, treated Pharaoh as a god, looked at Pharaoh as a god, looked at the priests of these various temples as some sort of elevated and superhuman almost, and yet God put boils and blisters on every man, every beast in the land of Egypt to show again that's not true. This people you're looking at to be gods or to be somehow superior to you, they're in the exact same state as you are. God is the God of all creation. In John chapter 1, we read an account of the beginning of this created universe. And we see Jesus Christ at the center of this story. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Two members of the same family. The same was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, "All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." So the Word, the Logos, created everything at the Father's command. And of course, since they created everything, they have the say-so over every physical thing. Every created thing, not just physical, but the spirit world as well. They have the say over all creation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we know that there is order in the God family. You can call it a chain of command, or you can just call it the fact that they have an organized way of relating. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 27, it says, the Father, has put all things under the Son's feet. But when he says that all things are put under the Son, it is clear that the Father himself is exempted, because it's the Father who placed all things under the control or under the authority of Jesus the Christ. Verse 28, and when all things have been subdued unto him, then the Son will also be subject unto the Father, that God may be all in all. So the Son answers to the Father, but you and I and every tree and every bird and every thing is under the control of the Son, or under the authority of the Son. God is the God of all creation. And of course, the reason I bring this up is because, like the Egyptians, we have other religions. I was living in the eastern part of Arizona, and they were talking about building a telescope up on Mount Graham, and, oh, well, you can't do that, says Tribe X, because that's a sacred place, that's a worship site. You can't build on that mountain. And every mountain and every tree and every... I'm just about to break into song from one of those Disney movies about how they basically look at everything as though it's holy and special and worthy of worship. But that's not the case. In 1 Kings chapter 20, just one last scripture in this little category, reading about the Syrians fighting against Israel. And in 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 23, it says, "The servants of the king of Syria said to him, 'The gods of the Israelites are gods of the hills.'" Everybody thought that, well, there was a god. Okay, I live on this hill, there's a god for this hill. I live over here in this valley, there's a god for this valley. I live over there in the forest, there's a god over that one forest. So the servants of the king said, "The gods of the Israelites are gods of the hills. That's why they beat us when we were in the hills. So let's fight against them in the plains. And surely then we'll defeat them." So these are some foreign concepts that we need to make sure that we don't ever get influenced by. There are not regional gods. There are not little sub-gods. There's God the Father, and there's Jesus the Christ. And they have authority over all creation. A third point, and this is actually one of the proofs of God, because of course we wouldn't be having this conversation unless we agreed that there is a God. there is a God. And one of the proofs happens to be this third point, is that God writes down history in advance. God has written history in advance. And you'll probably sense a lot of overlap in these points as we look at various scriptures, because they're all, of course, closely related. In Revelation chapter 13, speaking of history being spoken of before it occurs, in Revelation 13, verse 8, it says, "All who dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So shall worship this false system if their names are not written in the book of life. But my focus at this verse is that God knew from the foundation of the world that Jesus was going to need to give his life. He wrote that. He knew that. He inspired his writers to record the fact that this was known before there was a single human created. It was known that Jesus was going to have to give his life to redeem you and I and everybody in the world. There's a lot of exciting prophecies in Daniel, a lot of interesting stories with very, very dazzling images. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 2. We know that God inspired one of his writers to write down the very name of the king who would allow Israelites to return from captivity and to rebuild Jerusalem. God writes that history in advance. And in Daniel, a different story here. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 20, Nebuchadnezzar has had one of his dreams. It's known at this point that Daniel has some ability to interpret dreams. In verse 20, Daniel answered the king and said, because in verse 19, they had prayed, Daniel and his three friends had prayed that the mystery would be revealed to them. In verse 19, it says, "The secret was revealed to Daniel in the night in a vision, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven." And verse 20, "Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings, and he sets up kings. He removes kings, he removes empires, and sets up new empires. He gives wisdom to the wise. He gives knowledge to those who have understanding.'" In verse 31, we read about the dream here in the middle, the dream of this large, imposing statue with gold and silver and bronze and iron and iron and clay. And in verse 31, Daniel, after having given God the credit for the interpretation, begins to tell the king about his dream. In verse 31, he says, "You, O king, saw, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before you, and its form was terrible." And so he describes it here. And it says in verse 34, "You saw until a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image on its feet, the feet that were part of iron and part of clay, and they were broken to pieces, and then the whole thing fell down and was destroyed." And in verse 37, he begins the interpretation. He says, "You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom." Again, it's God who sets up kings, who allows certain... He knew Nebuchadnezzar's heart. Whether he liked what he saw or not doesn't really matter. It's just that he saw, okay, I can use this individual, and he can come to power, and prophecy and world events can travel down the path that they're meant to travel down. "For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom and power and strength and glory. And wherever men dwell, and birds and beasts have been given into your hand, and he has made you ruler over them all." He says, "You are that head of gold. And so when we go down and he says, okay, after this there will be another kingdom, and then after that kingdom will be another kingdom and another kingdom. And so God inspires Daniel to give this history in advance. God inspired that to be given in advance. So I have a question for you. Do you think that God can see the future? Do you think that God said, okay, after this empire will be the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire? Do you think that God foresaw that? That would be kind of impressive, wouldn't it? If God could see the future, that would be kind of impressive. But the truth is even more impressive. The truth is, no, he didn't foresee it. He made it happen. He said, here's how it's going to be. And then he, behind the scenes, made it happen. He would have helped or allowed this one empire to fade away and this new empire to gain power, to gain ground and far reach to their might. So again, that's even more impressive in my mind. Telling the future, that sounds pretty impressive, but to be able to cause things to come to pass. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in the next point. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 4. Because God, again, writes down history before it happens. Not necessarily because it's already written, but because he can make it turn out the way that he has spoken. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 17, talking about Abraham here, the father of us all, he says, as it is written, I have made you, Abraham, a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who brings to life the dead, and who calls those things which are not as though they were. You and I commit sins, but God calls us righteous because he allows the blood of Jesus Christ to cover our sins, and because he looks ahead to that time when that righteousness will be full, because he looks ahead at where he's going to take you and where he's going to take me. And he calls those things which are not yet apparent, he calls them what they will be. So the fourth point that I wanted to bring up today was that God is actively directing events. That's already been brought up a little bit in what we looked at with Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar. God is actively directing events. In Genesis 11, I don't think I'll turn over there. I think I'll just make reference to it. In Genesis 11, we read the story of the Tower of Babel. We read that men and women and people began to coalesce together rather than spreading out and populating the earth as God had instructed. And they wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to be famous. They wanted to have power. They wanted to be able to have an empire, the first empire, so they could exert authority on those around them. And they wanted protection from God. Let's build a tower so high, not even God can get us. And God, of course, went down and he saw what they were doing and he decided, well, I guess I will turn over there. Genesis chapter 11. I just want to read the one verse where we read his judgment of what's going on. Genesis chapter 11. In verse 6, he says, the Eternal said, behold, the people are unified. The people are one. They're working with a single purpose. And they all have the same language. And this is what they're beginning to do. So this, what they were working on, was pretty impressive. And that was just the beginning of what he knew would happen, since he knew and knows the heart of man. And now nothing will be restrained from them that they have imagined to do. So let us go down and confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So, of course, we know that he went down and they couldn't understand one another anymore. And they had to break up into the clans. Okay, this is the group of people that are who I can understand, so we'll go off here together. And this other group that could understand one another, they went off somewhere else. And so God had instructed Noah to spread out and populate the earth, and these people had stopped doing that. And so God directed these events. God had a certain plan in mind. Mankind needs to have enough rope. They need to have enough time to try all sorts of forms of government, to try all sorts of belief systems, to get to the point where they can confess that nothing they've tried works. And if history would have accelerated and things would have gone out of control, and so God said, no, I'm gonna direct this, I'm gonna stop this. In Zephaniah chapter 1, again, there are so many different conceptions of God. God is a mean God, or, you know, God is a God who has no real standards, or God is, you know, of course, obviously there are some who believe that there is no God at all, that we just happened by some random chance. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Okay. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 12. It's talking about judgment coming upon Jerusalem. And in verse 12 it says, it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles, and I will punish those who are settled on their lees, those who are sitting inactive. I will punish those who are stagnant and stale. Because they say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. There's no point in... There are a number of beliefs that there is a God who made the universe, who created things, and then just left. Doesn't really care what's going on. Just sort of planted some seeds and went away. God says, no, it does matter. They say, the Lord will not do good. In other words, there's no point in trying to be faithful, trying to be honest, trying to be whatever we might think on our own is the right way to be. There's no point in doing that because there's nobody out there to reward us. And he says, and neither will he do evil. So again, we're not going to get blessed if we obey. We're not going to get punished if we disobey. But that's not true, of course. God is actively directing events. He's active. Jesus said, the Father has worked up until this moment, and I also work. They are hard at work in bringing their plan of salvation forward. Please turn to Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. I made reference to this. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord came by the mouth, the words that Jeremiah had spoken by the Lord came to fulfillment. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and wrote it down, had it put into writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and has given me the charge to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So again, this Cyrus, who was written about 100 years earlier, God directed him. God moved his heart, moved his mind to accomplish God's will. He was the king of the ruling empire. That's no hindrance to God. He's the God of all creation. God is directing these events. God wanted his people to return to the promised land. Of course, there were prophecies and promises along those lines. We need to be growing in our appreciation for how much God is involved in our lives, how much he's involved in history. Growing in our appreciation and our depth of knowledge of how he works. In Acts chapter 16, we read an account of they had planned to take a trip into Asia. an evangelizing trip into Asia. And it says in Acts 16, verse 6, that God's Holy Spirit communicated to them in one way or another, no, you're not going to go there. It says in Acts 16 and verse 6 that they had gone throughout Phrygia and Galatia, and it says they were forbidden somehow by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. God has certain things in mind. He directs those events so that what he has in mind works out. You and I should always be praying that God's gospel is being preached around the world more effectively, that you and I are preaching it more effectively in our own office and school and out there at the grocery store. God is directing events. A fifth point, I should say, is that God defines what is right and wrong. Again, there's many so-called Christians out there that say, all you have to do is say this 6 or 7 words and you're golden. You're saved. It's all good. You don't have to change anything that you're doing. You know, they might get a little bit nicer, but they won't necessarily stop their this and that bad habits. God defines right and wrong. A lot of people don't think that it matters. They've been told from the pulpit, right? They've been told, just as you are. They've been told, just there's nothing to worry about. Just accept Jesus into your heart and you're fine. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 2, slightly different approach here than just do what you want, feel like you feel, say what you want to say. Leviticus 19 and verse 2, the Lord told Moses to speak to the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them, you must be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. What does it mean to be holy? It means to be like God. It means to learn to know God, learn to emulate God. Be holy. Well, that sounds a lot different than just come as you are and don't worry about anything. In right across my page here in chapter 20 and verse 7, it says, sanctify yourselves. Set yourselves apart. Don't be like everybody else. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be holy. For I am the Lord your God. You're going to call my name? You're going to claim to know me? Then I want you to be setting the right example. I want you to be emulating me. I'm just not the touchy-feely God who you can treat any way you like. I am the eternal, your God, he says. He has very strict standards, very strict definitions of what's right and wrong. We all know the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Those are ways that we are to be setting ourselves apart. Those are ways that Israel was supposed to become a model nation for the other nations. God defined for them what was right and what was wrong. He didn't create these laws at Mount Sinai, as we know. The Sabbath as an institution existed since creation. And the laws against murdering and against all of these items in the Ten Commandments were established. They were just being a nice, simple, short list for the Israelites on how to learn to be like God. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 16, we read, I command you this day to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land in which you go to possess it. So again, God is very concerned about how his people behave, those who take his name. Again, one of the Ten Commandments is, you shall not take my name in vain. In other words, part of what that means is, don't say you're Christians and just do whatever you feel like doing. But follow what I've defined as what is right behavior. In verse 19 of Deuteronomy 30, it says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you the choice of life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your seed may live. Because again, if they chose to disregard God's law as they did, the blessing went away. And the curse, the penalty, the punishment came upon them. So they were told the rules. They had to choose. You and I are told the rules, and we have to choose. Sometimes we have to choose three times in the same hour. Something pops up, okay, am I going to do what God would have me do, or am I going to do what would feel convenient, or what might feel easy? So, these first 5 points have been a little bit about what God does and what God is, but why is he doing all these things? Why has he set it up this way? What's his point? What's his aim? Why is he so involved with us? Why is he directing events? Why did he set down a definition of right and wrong? What is it about him that has caused him to do these things? So I just have three further points about the character of God. These first five were more about what God has done. These last three are more about the character of God. And so the first point in this category is that God is motivated by love. Again, we hear the stories about this God is a cruel God, or this other God is a... Right, they invented Christmas because they were worshiping the sun, and at this time of year, the sun's getting weak, and this God is getting weak, and we have to really gin up some support for him and some love and some worship for him so that the seasons will come back and we'll have spring and summer again. And so they worshiped out of fear. Right? Well, I certainly don't want this to be the last crop of food we ever grow, so I guess I better go out there and worship. Our God is motivated by love. If you turn to 1 John chapter 4, that's the reason for every single decision of his that we have recorded in this book. It's all about him expressing love and him working on a plan to bring as many as are willing to salvation. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16, it says, we have known and believed the love of God, the love that God has for us. It says, God is love, and he who dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. So again, as we emulate God, as we grow in our ability to act in a godly way, motivated by the correct motivation, God dwells in us through his Holy Spirit, and we have that close, intimate bond with him. And in verse 10 it says, herein is love, or here's the definition of love, or here's the sort of love that we're talking about in terms of the Father's love directed towards you and I. We didn't come up with this great plan. It says not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his son to pay the penalty, to pay the price for our sins, to be that sacrifice in our place. So every single choice that God has made that you and I can read about has all been focused on the kingdom, has all been focused on as many as are willing to accept the rule of Jesus the Christ. In John chapter 3, in verse 15, God is motivated to give us eternal life. In John chapter 3, in verse 15, it says that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God had such love for the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in the Son should not perish but have everlasting life. Again, that's the motivation. He has a gift for those who are willing, and that's the plan that he's working on. In verse 17, it says that God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but rather to bring salvation into the world. Because it's the salvation that's God's goal. It's the salvation that is what he intends through expressing his love to all mankind in their time. It's salvation, not condemnation. That is his goal. That's the goal of both Jesus and the Father. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, we know that there are going to be three resurrections. We know that not everybody is going to agree to come under the rule of Jesus the Christ as he rules in the name of the Father. But in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, it says, whoever is born of God, in other words, whoever has been baptized for remission of sins, has repented, has had the laying on of hands, whoever is born of God does not commit sin. In other words, does not, as a habit, does not relax in sin. It says, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. It says, in this the children of God are manifest, as are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do righteousness is not of God. So again, God would like for all to choose life. But at this time, of course, many haven't had that calling, and we know that in the future, he knows that some will not make that choice. The second point in this second part of the message is in talking about the character of God, in talking about what God's like, what his personality is, and that is that God is just. God is a God of justice. If we look in Leviticus chapter 19, he wanted Israel to be a special people. He wanted them to be his people, for him to be their God. He wanted them to emulate him. And since he is just, then he wanted them to be just. So in Leviticus 19 and verse 36, he tells them, well, in verse 35, he says, you shall not commit any unrighteousness in judgment, whether in various weights and measures here, he says. In verse 36, he says, have your balances be just. If you have a balance that's out of kilter, you can put a certain something of value on this side of the balance and something else. And if the balance is already tilted in your favor or unjust, then you can, of course, swindle somebody. You can walk out having cheated somebody. So he says in verse 36 that they should have just balances. You and I need to be fair. You and I need to be following these same guidelines of making sure that we're not taking advantage at any time because we have certain knowledge that the other person might not have, so we sort of let them put more into the deal than what we're putting in. Again, in verse 36, he says, have fair weights. If I have a weight that says 1 pound on it, but it really only weighs 14 ounces, then when I put that weight on this side and I put some goods on this side, and you think you're buying a pound, but really I'm swindling you and only selling you 14 ounces of whatever the item is. God is just. God believes in justice, and he wants his people. Let me rephrase that. His people believe in justice. He wants you and I to believe in justice and to be his people, because his people do justly. And so it goes on to say then, in your liquid measures, have those be true. And in your sizes of your baskets, have those be true. So he says, deal justly. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe all my statutes and all my judgments and do them. I am the Eternal. So again, he is a just God, and he requires his children to be just, or to turn it around, only those who practice justice will be his children. In Colossians chapter 3, in some organizations with hierarchies and with, we could refer back to the Pharisees or to various other groups, it seems like there's a separate set of standards for one group of people. Okay, for you folks, you have to do this and that and this and that and this. Okay, you privileged some over here. You just do this and that, and we'll let the other stuff slide. Wonder what God thinks. So in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23, he says, whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. So when we're putting out effort, when we're serving, when we're employed, when we are working, we should not look at it as though I'm serving that one individual. If I'm doing something fabulous for my wife, I shouldn't look at it just as though I'm doing it for her, but I'm doing it to please God, and vice versa, in all directions. Knowing, it says in verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But he that does wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done. And there is no respect of persons. I was reading this earlier in the day in the NIV, and it was a little bit easier to read. God is saying, if we do well, there's a reward. If we do poorly, there's a reward. And it's not based on, well, you were in this category of person, so therefore you had a different standard than somebody else. God does not have different standards for different folks. He told people that when you invite people to dinner, don't just invite all of the people who can pay you back, all of the rich and the wealthy neighbors of yours, but invite the poor who can't pay you back, and God will. In John chapter 5, and verse 28, God is a God of justice, and his justice is tempered. He has allowed Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for you and I, so that that penalty would be paid so that justice would be satisfied. But in John chapter 5 and verse 28, it says, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come out. Those that have done good will come out to the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. So for those who have been given the opportunity to know God, have been given the opportunity to understand, to come to the knowledge, and have refused to repent, or who have repented and have somehow not persevered to the end, but have wandered off, justice demands that they not inherit the kingdom of God. Because as it says elsewhere, it's like they want God to re-crucify Jesus to pay for their sins again. So God is just. And my final point for this afternoon is that God is merciful. Because again, God is just, but what did he do? He didn't say, well, you sinned, so you have to die. He allowed there to be a substitute sacrifice. God is extremely merciful. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Hopefully I'm not taking too many scriptures away from the youth instruction later on today. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, we read that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So can salvation be earned? No. What's the one thing that can be earned? Death. Death was earned by each and every one of us, because each of us has sinned. But God extends that mercy to us. God extends that mercy, and it's not just us, of course. It might be us today, but it's everybody at their appointed time. If turn back one page to Romans 5, verse 8, it says, God commends his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So very similar to one of the verses we read earlier. His mercy is extended to us. His mercy is not some, well, maybe it's there. No, he shows it to us. He shows us that he has that mercy, because we are told that Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world. He had intended from before the first person was created to extend that mercy. In Psalm 118 has by far the most, I think it's got the most uses of the word mercy in it. King David, again, was a man who got very stirred up thinking about God, who got very stirred up meditating on, okay, who is God? What is he like? What is he about? What do I need to do to be in a relationship with him? And because he meditated on that, he had a lot of praise to give to that God. He says in Psalm 118, verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endures forever. Let the priesthood, the house of Aaron, say that his mercy endures forever. Let all who fear the Eternal say that his mercy endures forever. And then he goes on for the next 20 verses to talk about, here's how God has shown me mercy. Just me. Here's how God has shown me mercy. And then he closes in verse 29 by saying, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. In other words, his first instinct is love. His entire makeup is love. So when King David says he is good, that means just that. He is motivated out of love. Give thanks unto the Eternal, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. And so again, you can read that whole chapter if you'd like at some point, of King David just reiterating several instances of God showing and proving that mercy. So as we start to conclude here, if you turn to Galatians chapter 4, there are so many ideas of what God is, who God is, what our responsibility, if any, is toward him. And we know that in the 99.9% of churches, they are worshiping some set of ideas, some set of beliefs that were invented by the human mind or that were possibly influenced by demonic influence as well. So in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, how is it then, when you did not know God, you did service to them which, in fact, are not gods? These people, most people worship what is not God. They don't know. It's not. They just haven't been given the knowledge, the information. They haven't been. They haven't had God open their eyes and their understanding. But we all fall into that category. We all have, in times past, had ideas that were contrary to the truth. And we need to be making sure that we're basing our beliefs on the Bible, basing our beliefs on what God says in His holy word. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema, as it is called, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," or "the Lord our God is one." Just like when we read about the Tower of Babel, they were saying, look, the people are one. They're unified. They're united. They're all on the same purpose. They're all working together well. Just like when Jesus said, may you and I, may they be one, may we also be unified. There is one God. There is one set of standards. There is one Father. In verse 5, it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." In other words, we should direct all of our worship to Him. We should direct all of our admiration, all of our worship to God the Father. In verse 6, it says, "These words which I command you this day shall be in your heart." Not something we do, not something we claim to be, but who we are. Needs to be in our heart. Verse 7, "And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you time for bed, and when you rise up in the morning." Pass it on. There's one God. We need to direct all of our focus and worship to Him, and we need to pass it on. So, what's the point? What's the takeaway? Well, we need to know that God is 100% worthy of our worship. And He's worthy of our service, and He's worthy of our obedience. He's done everything with your salvation in mind. We need to make sure that we're thanking God for His love. And again, we know His love because He's expressed it to us in sending His Son to die for us. He's expressed it in the many times that He's helped you and I out of a jam, whether there's been a healing, whether there's been an oncoming accident that didn't happen, the many, many, many forms that can take. His mercy to us. And the fact that He works personally with you and with your children and with me and with everybody in this room, so that we will make it into the kingdom of God. So we need to get to know God by reading His word, by re-reading His word. It's kind of mind-boggling how much more there is every time we read the same story we've read 15 times, right? You read it again, maybe it's in a different translation, maybe it's just you're in a different place because you've grown and it's 6 months later or it's 2 years later, or because God has just worked some interesting event in your life and you say, wow, I really see how this relates to me now because of what just happened to me. So we need to always have our noses in the book. In Romans chapter 1, there was some storm in Payson the other day, and I just happened to be out and going to the store and looked up. It was close to sunset, probably 20, 30 minutes before sunset, and the sky was just amazingly beautiful. And I walked in the store, and I came back out, and I looked up again, and it was different. It was completely different looking, but it was just fabulously beautiful again, just like coming back to the Word of God the next time. And then I got in my car and drove and got out at another place of business, and again, it was different, but it was gorgeous. Romans chapter 1 and verse 19, it says, that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even being able to understand his eternal power and Godhead, so that we are without excuse. So when we, whatever it is that we encounter, we need to be looking for the reasons to glorify God, to worship God. Whether you're playing with that little baby, or whether you're watching the birds on the lake, or whether you're, like I say, looking at the sunset, or just admiring the love being shown to you by one of God's fellow people. Get to know about God by marveling at his creation. We're supposed to be able to do that. And of course, we need to spend quality time with God, talking to him in prayer. And so in closing, if you'll just please turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3 says, hereby we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Because if we know God, then we understand that his commandments aren't some shackles around our ankles, but that his commandments are, as he told the Israelites, so that you may live long in the land, so that you may prosper. And of course, they inherited a physical land, and you and I are offered a spiritual kingdom. So if we know God, then we will appreciate God. And if we appreciate God, then we will obey him. We will direct all of our worship to him, and we will emulate him. Because our job is to get to know and appreciate the one God.